We have a very special blessing today. Our brother Brent Christian is the pastor of Hot Sulphur Community Church in Hot Sulphur in Grand County. He is also, not only does he pastor the church, but he's also the headmaster of our Christian school here, and he's been teaching in our school now for 2 years. He teaches subjects like theology, logic, worldview, science. He has a microbiology degree, but he also has been a graduate from a seminary also. He's a tremendous man. I highly respect him, and I appreciate our friendship and our growing friendship. So would you welcome Brent Christian today? Thank you, Lord.
Thanks, Doug. All right. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew there. The English versions are the blue and the Spanish are black, so you have your choice if you want to follow along in Spanish or English. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me pray. God, we come to you, worshiping you alone as the Lord of heaven and earth. And as we sing about and proclaim, we are ravished and amazed by your grace in our lives. And God, thank you for being a God who has made yourself known through Scripture. That we do not have to be a people who speculate about you, but we can be a people who know you through your word. We don't have to guess, because you have shown us yourself, first through Jesus Christ, and also through the inspiration of your word. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to bow before you, bow before this message this morning and hear your word. I know we all come from different weeks. Some of us had great weeks. Probably some of us had bad weeks, difficult weeks. Perhaps even this morning was difficult for some. It's easy to be distracted. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear and to see you. God, I pray that this would not be just a time of filling our heads with facts. But this would be a time of heart transformation. And that's only something you can do, Holy Spirit. So we invite you to come and ravish our hearts with your grace. That we would see you more clearly. We would love you more dearly. And we would follow you all the days of our life. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to start with a question. Now, we're going to start with an easy question. I know you guys are the later service, so you should be awake, have a couple cups of coffee in you. But we'll start with an easy question, then we'll move to a more difficult question. Okay, so the easy question is this. Have you ever in your life felt like you were a weakling? Have you ever hit that wall? I mean, maybe it was in parenting. As a parent, you know, you put your kid down one night and they're like a little angel. And they look so nice and cuddly and cozy and they're sleeping. And then the morning comes and your child is like a devil. And you're wondering what happened in the span of 10 hours. And perhaps when that happens, you don't know how to respond. Your child does something so out of the box that you're just sitting there thinking, scratching your head, I have no idea what to do. Have you ever been there? I have. Or perhaps it's in your marriage, if you're married. And you've had a great week, perhaps, or 2 weeks, or maybe some of you even make it a month. And you get to a particular day and you wake up and something happens and it can be the smallest minutia. And the next thing you find yourself in is in a battle. And you scratch your head again and say, how do I get here? What do I do? Where do I go? What's the next step that I must take? Or perhaps it's in something God's called you to. Whether you're a teacher or a student, whatever it is. And you just find yourself in the place of weakness. And in our culture, that is a daunting place to be because our culture is all about self-reliance, self-empowerment, self-image, and performance. Our culture thrives on performance, and it promotes people who perform well, who seem to have their life together. And when you hit that wall in your own life of weakness and you look at other people, it can be a daunting thing. And sometimes it's not much better in the church. You see people who seem to have their life together and you wonder, do they ever have those experiences with their kids? Do they ever have those experiences in their marriages? Do they ever have those experiences in their job? And that can be a daunting reality. Now for the harder question. Because I think it's safe to assume we've all hit the weakness point. But the more difficult question, the question we have to answer today from God's word is, where do you turn? Where do you turn when you are facing your weakness? Where do you go? What do you do with it? How do you respond? Do you respond like Adam? When God came to him and said, hey, what's up, Adam? What happened? And he says, it was your fault because you're the one that gave me the woman. And it was her fault too. Is that how you handle your weakness? By trying to pawn it off to somebody else? By trying to move it down the ladder? Blame shifting? Well, it was my circumstances. It was my disposition. It made me do it. How do you handle your weakness? And this is really the difficult question. Because that is where the reality, the rubber meets the road. That's where this hits the ground. Is how you answer that question. And so in our text this morning, we are going to see that Paul is going to answer that question for us. And I love Scripture because we get to sit in and we get to see how people, weaklings like us, respond. And we can learn from that. And God wants us to learn from that. And so we're just going to sit in this morning and we're going to see how Paul responds. Because Paul at this point in his ministry was facing huge inadequacies. He was hitting the wall of weakness. In fact, the section in 2 Corinthians from chapter 10 to chapter 13 is Paul's response to a small group of people in this church that had self-appointed themselves to point out all of Paul's weaknesses. Maybe you have somebody in your life who has self-appointed themselves to point out all your weaknesses. Consider it a blessing. Paul does. And so what Paul is doing in this section is he's responding, and I would highly encourage you, I give homework at the church that I'm at, so I would give you the homework assignment to read that whole section this week. Meditate on it, reflect on it, 10 through 13, and you'll see Paul's response. But I do want to take you to one text before our text, so chapter 11, verse 30, and I want to show you sort of how Paul is responding, sort of the general disposition of his response towards these self-appointed critics. Verse 30, Paul says this, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. You see, these self-appointed critics, let's call them the super apostles, because that's what Paul calls them, were criticizing Paul's ministry, saying, man, you are like the worst speaker we've ever heard. You write these really bold, in-your-face, powerful letters. And then you show up and it's like, this is the guy that wrote that letter? Like, weakling. We have to listen to him for 45 minutes. And so they're critiquing his speech, the way he talks, the way he communicates. And they're saying, they're going around boasting in their strength, saying, man, we have a whole bunch of other people that speak way better than Paul. And we would much rather have them be in this position of apostle. And that's why Paul calls them the super apostle. But Paul says, if you're going to boast, I'm going to boast too. That's what's going on in this text. If you're going to boast, I'm going to boast too. But from verse 30, Paul tells us, I am not going to boast in my strengths, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm going to use the same language that you're using, but I'm not going to promote myself. I'm not going to pull out my resume and show everybody all the things that I've accomplished. But I'm going to boast in the very things that you're pointing out, my weaknesses. Why? Why would Paul do that? And that is a question we have to answer. Why would Paul boast in his weaknesses? We get to our text, chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul says, I must go on boasting though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except to my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So Paul starts out by saying, okay, I'm going to continue to boast here. Now, if you don't understand that Paul's boasting is of his weaknesses, you might read this and think, Paul's boasting? And people have done that. People have come out with articles saying, Paul's arrogant. He's prideful. He just always rambles on about all the stuff that he's doing. But this continual boasting that Paul is partaking in is the same thing that he speaks of in verse 30. He's going to continue to boast of his weaknesses. But then he shifts to start talking about this man he knew 14 years prior. And this man had this revelation and this vision, and whether it was in the body or out of the body, God knows, this man ended up in the third heavens. Now, real quick, let me clarify the third heavens. There are some people who have taught that that is, you know, levels in heaven. It's not what it is. If you do a study of this word, you understand that heavens is used in three ways throughout Scripture. It refers to the sky or the atmosphere. It refers to the place where the sun, moon, and stars reside. And on the third level, it refers to the place where God fully dwells, what we typically refer to as just heaven. Now, this interpretation is confirmed by verse 4, where Paul goes on to say, verse 3, where Paul goes on to say, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. So this man was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. He's just saying the same thing twice, using different language. And so Paul is saying, you know, the first heaven is the sky and the atmosphere. The second heaven is the sun, moon, and stars. And the third heaven is what we call heaven or paradise, the place where God dwells. Now, he continues on. He's not going to reveal to us who this person is. But he does give us a clue in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, so to keep me from being too elated, and we would translate that as something like to keep our heads from getting too puffed up or too arrogant. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations he just referred to about this man that this man had, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. You see, in verse 7, Paul is saying, I am the man who had these revelations. Instead, God knew that my temptation would be to get puffed up, to go around. And when I was getting critiqued in my ministry, and this is Paul speaking, you know, getting critiqued in my ministry, I would say, well, you guys don't know where I've been. I've been to heaven. And I wrote a book about it. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't write a book. In fact, he tells us, though I should wish to boast, I would be a fool to do so in this. He also tells us that this man who had these revelations saw things that he can't even tell people about. And the question is, well, how would Paul know if the man couldn't tell anybody about it? Well, he knows because it was him. But he doesn't brag about it. He doesn't tell his story. He doesn't say, this was my experience, and I'm going to be successful because of this experience. He simply says, this was my experience, but the point of the experience was that God gave me something to keep me from being too elated, to humble me. He was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. What's the thorn? We don't know. You can read commentary after commentary after commentary. You could go on and get your PhD in the thorn of Paul, and that would be very dull. And at the end of the day, we don't know. Some say it's his speaking ability, which in the context, that seems to be a good indicator, this possibility, because that's what the super apostles were critiquing Paul on. He's not a good speaker. So some think that. Some think it might have been his eyesight. Some think it might have been just his general life. You know, I mean, this guy is shipwrecked, and I mean, he's been persecuted and craziness, you know, crazy life, something that none of us could say, oh, yeah, we've been through that, Paul. Yeah, right. But that's not the point. The point is not to decipher the thorn. Although if you figured it out, you could probably write a book. But the point is, what is the point of the thorn? The thorn was given to Paul to keep him from becoming too elated. Now, Paul understands that the direct cause of the thorn is Satan. He recognizes that. And he understands that it's really Satan who's coming and who is tormenting him through whatever the thorn is, whatever that weakness or difficulty or hardship he's facing. But notice that Paul doesn't allow Satan to get all the glory on this one, because he ultimately interprets the thorn has been given to him to keep him from becoming too big-headed, to keep him humble. And there is no place in Scripture where Satan ever tries to get people to be humble, because humility is dangerous. Because God can do something with humble people. You see, Satan throughout Scripture is always trying to get us to go one of two ways, or I would call them the two ditches. He wants us to be driven into the ditch of despair, or he wants us to be driven into the ditch of do-it-yourselfism. Satan never wants to get us on our knees before God. And so even though Paul says this thorn was an instrument or a messenger of Satan to torment me, God allowed Satan to do this to me, because God was using this as an opportunity to humble me. The first thing that we need to get this morning, the first thing we need to hear in answering that question, where do we turn in the face of our weaknesses? The first thing is we have to understand that our weaknesses are to remind us of our inability. Our weaknesses are meant to remind us of our inability. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't always just rescue us from weaknesses? Or this is a question I've thought about a lot. Why didn't Jesus just die on the cross, go to the grave, get out of the grave and say, okay, we're done. It's it. Let's just get on to the new heavens, new earth. Because weakness plays a role in God's plan. Even though ultimately it's Satan who's bringing it, Satan's directing it, Satan's doing the attacking, but God is way bigger than Satan. The old reformers used to say, Satan's on a leash, and God's holding it. And so here is Satan attacking Paul, bringing a weakness into his life, bringing a difficulty, bringing a hardship, but God is allowing Paul to go through this because Paul recognizes he needs to realize his inability. There needs to be humility. What do we tend to do when we face our weaknesses? Well, if you're like me, you tend to run. True? You hit that wall, and you want to run. You want to get out of it as fast as possible. And our culture says, yeah, here's a self-help book to help you. But that's not the response that Paul gives. I was trying to think of an example this week, and the only thing that keep coming to mind, I don't know why, is the Broncos. Because the Broncos are absolutely horrible. But, yeah, everybody's shaking their head. But there's a good example of this first idea that we need to remember, which is our weaknesses are given to us to remind us of our inabilities. And it comes from the Broncos. They're a perfect example of this. It's in 1986. They're in the AFC Championship. Who are the Broncos playing? Come on. Night service didn't get it. Morning service, man, they were on top of it. Who? 1986. Cleveland Browns. They're in the dog pound. This is a nasty place to be. I mean, this is a glory day of football. This is where, as a fan, you could actually bring dog biscuits and throw them out on the field. So here's the Broncos, and there's like dog biscuits flying and hitting them on the head. This is before John Elway is anything. He's just this little kid, you know. He's just out there. I mean, he's young, and he hasn't really done much. And they just find themselves in this game, and they're down a touchdown. And there's 5 minutes left, and they're on their two-yard line. Now, you can watch this drive on YouTube, and you should today. Go home. It'll be better than any game you can watch at home. I guarantee it. This is a classic game. It's snowing. John Elway is half mud. Literally, half mud. That tells you how the game has gone. And they get in the huddle. I used to always think it was John Elway that said this, but I was corrected this week. I did a little bit more research in this just to check my facts, and it wasn't John Elway that said this line, which is the point of this story. But it was one of the linemen. Normally we think the quarterback is the leader, but it wasn't Elway. They were down in their own touchdown, and they got in the huddle, and a lineman said, guys, We got him right where we want him. What? I mean, if I was in the huddle, I would be like, you have lost it. We don't have him right where we want him. We're in the worst possible situation. We don't even know if, I mean, this is before Elway. This was the drive that got Elway known as the comeback king. So he had never made a comeback. This was it. And that's what God says to us. He's like the lineman. And when we hit that wall, God says, I got you right where I want you. You see, that's what our weaknesses are there for. That's one of the things. Not all. Got to keep listening. We're not done. But the first thing is God tells us, I got you right where I want you. And we say, yeah, right. The good news is it's God saying it, not a lineman. By the way, the Broncos drove 98 yards. Got to watch it on YouTube. 98 yards, scored a touchdown, 37 seconds remaining. Kicked a field goal. I mean, the field goal kicker had a single bar or double bar. You know, this is old school football players, barefoot, snowing. And then they get the Cleveland gets the ball in overtime. Denver stops them, gets the ball back, drives down the field again, kicks a field goal and wins to go to the Super Bowl and get demolished. That's how life is. You think you got it figured out, and then you get demolished. The first thing, then, is our weaknesses remind us of our inability. But this is not where God wants to keep us. It's not like God is out there to just take our heads and, like, rub it in the mud and be like, yeah, stay there. Your inability. Humility. And then he's like, just keeps us there. Because God has a bigger plan, a bigger purpose than that. And the Bible tells that story. And so let's look how Paul responds to help us develop the second point that we need to hear. In verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I pleaded. This is intense, passionate, heartfelt prayer. You see, true prayer always comes from weaklings. True prayer always comes from people who are on their knees because they have nowhere else to go. You can't develop a powerful prayer life through following five steps. You just can't. There are a lot of good books on prayer. Read them. But it's not going to make you a powerful prayer. You will become a powerful prayer when you get to the end of your rope. Whether it's in parenting, your marriage, a relationship that went south, school, fill in the blank. That's how you'll become a powerful prayer. Because prayer, powerful prayer, always rises from weaklings. And that's what Paul does. He pleads three times, Lord, please remove this thorn. It's okay to pray for God to remove a weakness. It's okay. Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night when he was betrayed, he went before his dad, bleeding because he's so stressed out. Blood was actually seeping out of his pores because of stress. And he said, Dad, if there's any other way, please, please remove this cup, this task. And his dad said, no, there isn't another way. This is it. This is my chosen way. I have chosen this way before I even founded the world. This is it. And he responds, he doesn't say, oh, man, and throw a tantrum. He says, okay, Dad, I came to you. I was honest. I was hoping there was another way, but you said, nope, this is it. Okay, I'm going. See, that's prayer. Jesus also tells that story about the, you know, the guy, they're in the temple, and there's this, the religious leader, the pastor. I love telling stories about pastors. And he's all self-righteous, you know. Everything looks good on the outside. And he says, this is his prayer. Lord, thank you for not making me like that guy over there. That's not prayer. That's manipulation. That's manipulating yourself to make you feel better about yourself. And that's what hypocrisy does. But then there's the guy that he's pointing to, the tax collector, who I identify with more often than not, who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am a weakling, and I need your help. God answers Paul's prayer. God always answers prayer. He doesn't always answer prayer the way we would like him to answer prayer. I would love to report to you that his answer is a positive. Yes, Paul, I will remove your thorn. But look at verse 9, because this is the answer. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is fully experienced through weakness. That would be one way you could translate the perfect part. Fully experienced through weakness. Now, let me just reveal that answer in a little bit more straightforward way, because that kind of sounds nice. In 21st century terms, that's no, no, no. Paul pleaded three times, and God said, no, no, no. Are you willing to hear God say no? Is that an answer you're willing to accept? It's tough. But remember, the first thing, God wants our weaknesses to remind us of our inability. So sometimes God says no, so that we can get the point, which is humility. But God also wants us to understand, and this is the second thing, God also wants us to understand that our weaknesses are meant to drive us, to move us, to point us to God's ability. So though our weaknesses remind us of our inability, we're not meant to stay there. In our weakness, just like Paul, we should cry out to God as we are driven to the God who can do something about our inability. But we have to be willing to hear the real answer. And sometimes it's no. This is what I like to call sufficient grace. And that's his answer, right? My grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient grace. I would define sufficient grace as God's ongoing, never-ending, unstoppable, always and forever grace to take weak and broken people like us and do amazing things. It's the ongoing, never-ending, unstoppable, always and forever grace to take weak and broken people like you and me to do amazing things. That's God's sufficient grace. And this is the story of the Bible. Think about Abraham. Okay, let's give him credit. He was a man of great faith. Yes, it's very true. God comes to him. I mean, this guy's a pagan. He's not seeking God. God shows up in Genesis 12, says, Abraham, I want to take you somewhere. Okay. Most of us probably would not say that. We wouldn't say, okay. We'd be like, so where? You want me to leave my extended family? Are you serious? Yeah. So he had great faith. But later on in the storyline, you read about Abraham and he got this not so brilliant idea because he lacked faith. And he was going to be going into another nation. One time it was Egypt, and the second one is slipping my mind. But they were going into another country, and he was worried because his wife was attractive. And he was worried that when he got there, they were going to be like, hey, man, he's got an attractive wife. Let's kill the dude. So he gets this not-so-brilliant idea to be like, hey, honey, you know, I'm a little bit worried about me. He didn't say that. But that's what he's thinking. I'm a little worried about me. And so I had this great idea. You pretend to be my sister. That's a dumb idea. That's an idea that a weakling would propose. Someone who's not having the faith that he should. He's obviously not trusting that God's going to protect his neck. And it doesn't go so well. But not only once, he does the exact same thing later on. For a second time. Weakling. That God uses. Then you got Moses. I like Moses. Moses was like me. When God was calling me to ministry, I was like, no, I'm going into medicine. That's what I'm going to do. I can never get in front of people and speak. I do not like speaking in front of people. And I didn't. It was horrifying for me. God said, nope, this is where you're going. So I, just like Moses, come up with every single excuse. But I'm just a stutterer. I can't do it, God. God says, yes, you can, because I'm going to be there with my sufficient grace. I mean, let's give Moses credit. I mean, he was going up against the largest empire in the world. And he was supposed to march into the royal court and declare, "You will let God's people go." Oh, which God? Yahweh. Never heard of him. Oh, great. You know, so you give Moses credit. Most of us are not asked to storm into the White House and declare something. And probably if we were, we'd be like, that would be crazy. Not a good idea. But he's still a weakling. And God still uses him. Then there's Rahab. Kind of gets forgotten until you get to Matthew, the genealogy, and you're like, Rahab? Made it into the line of Christ? Are you kidding me? She's a prostitute. That was her job, by the way. And God uses her to rescue some of his people. A weakling. And then there's David. We always like to go to the big stories about Goliath and, you know, conquering the giants in your life and that sort of thing. But David was a weakling. In fact, when Samuel went to the family that the new king was supposed to come from to anoint them, David's own family didn't even think he had a chance, so they didn't even invite him to the ceremony. He's still out with the sheep. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's low. They're like, yeah, David doesn't even have a chance. And Samuel himself, yeah, it's definitely this guy. No, this guy, no, this guy, this guy, this guy. Well, who? Oh, yeah, you want to talk to our little brother? Oh, he's just a shepherd. He's nothing. He's a weakling. God said, yep, that's my guy. And then he killed giants. And he was king. I mean, that's quite a resume jump. Shepherd, which is not a great profession, king. It's a big deal. God uses weaklings. And then there's Jesus. Now, don't hear me. Jesus, of course, he was not, he didn't have any sin. So his weakness was not in his sin. But Paul does tell us in Philippians 2 that the Lord of the universe, the one who holds everything together, the billions of galaxies, do you realize how big the universe is? No, you don't. There is no way to wrap your head around it. And I was just listening to a sermon on the way over this morning, and the guy was saying that if you counted all the stars just in our Milky Way, which is just one galaxy among billions of known galaxies, and there could be many other ones that are not known, which I would say there probably are. If you sat and counted every star in our galaxy for every second, it would take you 3,000 years. And that's one galaxy, and there's billions. Okay, so you don't understand that. Neither do I. The God who holds that all together, Jesus, the Word, Hebrews tells us, is the one who holds it all together so it doesn't just fling off into craziness or implode upon itself into nothingness. Humbled himself to take upon himself human flesh, to live among us, to die because of us. To rescue us. That's humility. That's weakness. Probably most of us in this room cannot say we have sweated blood because we've been so stressed out. If you ever get to that point, go see your doctor. But Jesus did. And oh, how we want glory. This is not an easy sermon. We want glory. We want it to be at the end. And we want the end now, and that's part of the problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. They thought the end was already now, and they were bragging about it. And Paul's like, oh, no, this isn't the end, because if this is the end, this is not good. And we like to skip the cross. Of course, yeah, we say the cross is good, yeah, because that paid for our sins. But let's talk about the resurrection and the new life and glory. But the pattern of Scripture is that the way to glory always comes through suffering. That's not my point. That's Martin Luther's point. That the way to get to new life, resurrection life, or glory is through suffering. This is why Jesus said, if you want to become my disciple, you have to die to yourself. There's no other way to make that rosy-colored language. You have to die to yourself if you want to follow Jesus in the new resurrection life. There's no other way. Oh, how we would love another way. but there's not. The disciples wanted to know the way, and that's my final group of weaklings. These guys, they just didn't get it. One of the main reasons Mark wrote his gospel is to show that, man, the disciples, we just didn't get it. And Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Talk about a weakling. And yet just weeks later, he's standing up in front of people and preaching boldly. And his first point of his sermon is, it's your fault that Jesus died. Not a good way to start a sermon. And thousands of people said, you're right. What does it mean for us to become saved? Oh, holy cow. Really? I mean, did you hear what I said? Because, you know, see, God uses weaklings. And of course, there's you and me. So the first thing is that our weaknesses, when we hit that wall of weakness, it should remind you that of you are unable, you are inadequate, that you cannot do it alone. That should be your first response. The second thing, though, is you need to be reminded when you hit that wall of weakness that you are in your humility, need to now turn to God in His ability. God doesn't want you to run away from it. He doesn't want you to try to flee from it. He doesn't want you to try to get better on your own. He wants you to come to Him in prayer and say, Lord, this is where I'm at and I need your help. Yes or no? Sufficient grace. But the third and final point, this would not be a complete thought if we didn't develop a third point. We'd be missing something. The third point is this, is that God's sufficient grace empowers us to live daily for Jesus. Daily. Through good or bad, sickness or health, pain or joy. God's sufficient grace empowers us to live daily for Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is Paul's conclusion, which is why he uses the word therefore. And he says, therefore, he's just got his response from God. And he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Gladly of my weaknesses, I will boast. I mean, okay, Paul, we could give you the boasting and weaknesses part now. His conclusion is because of all of this, I will now gladly boast in my weaknesses, in my inabilities, in my inadequacies. And then he goes on to say, and I am content in my weaknesses, in my insults, in my hardships, in my persecutions and calamities. And that word content could be translated, I delight, which I think fits the context. I delight in my weaknesses and in my hardships and in my persecutions. You guys, this is out-of-the-box language. We don't talk this way, and I'm including myself in the we. How would you respond if you got the word that you are going to die from cancer? I hope you would pray. I hope you would enlist others to pray. I would hope you would trust that God could heal you. But what if God comes back and says, no, this is what has been handed to you? Then what? Do you treasure Jesus enough above everything else that you're able to say, I gladly accept this, and I'm going to live well in the midst of this? I would suggest that that would be more powerful to a watching world to see a Christian die well than even for God just to come and heal the cancer. Because the watching world would come up with an excuse for that. Well, it's probably the radiation treatments, or it's probably this or that. But to see someone who is so passionately in love with their Lord and Savior and is reliant upon His sufficient grace to meet their needs in the moment-to-moment basis of their daily lives, whether it's good times or bad, and to be able to face that cancer and say, this is the lot I've been given, and I'm going to live well for Jesus through it. That cannot be explained by science or anything. I've had two friends this last week that have died in their battle against cancer. One was 36, and one was older. He was in his 50s. They died well. They died well. Specifically, the 36-year-old, he's been fighting it for 13 years since I was in college with him. Brain tumor, brain cancer. He's had multiple surgeries. He's been in multiple comas. I mean, just crazy story. By the end, he could barely move. And his interpretation of it was, I'm going to live through this for God's glory. Because his grace is sufficient for even a weakling like me. And it blew people away. And I can't wait to go to his funeral. Because it's going to be a great funeral. You need God's grace every day. And as Christians, we tend to think that grace is something we get at the beginning. And then from now on in the Christian life, we just check grace in at the door. And the rest of the Christian life is about doing. Just do it. So it's like Paul is for the conversion and Nike is for the rest. No, seriously. And this is why Paul understands that no, a Christian is a person who relies upon God's grace every single moment. That's one way of defining a Christian. Weaklings relying on God's sufficient grace every moment, every day, through good or bad. Tim Keller says that the gospel of grace is not the ABCs of Christianity, but it is the A to Z of Christianity. See the difference? It's not just learning the ABCs of Christianity and then getting on with it. It's the A to Z. It's the whole thing. And if we get this, so many things will fall into place. Are you relying upon God's sufficient grace? It's so easy to say, yes, I rely on God's grace, but let me fill in all this other stuff. Are you relying upon his grace? Let me close with a quote by someone who could say it way better than I ever could. You may have heard of him. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And I am convinced that this man was used by God in a powerful way because he was a weakling. I mean, this guy struggled with depression. He had to take 6-month sabbaticals to go down to the beach and literally wrestle with thoughts of suicide. Charles Spurgeon. He had over 10,000 people every Sunday, standing room only. And the reason is because he preached and he taught and he proclaimed and he lived God's sufficient grace. Everything he talked about. And it was changing people's lives. This is what he says. God gives grace abundantly, seasonably, constantly, readily, sovereignly, double enhancing the value of the boon by the manner of its bestowal. Grace in all of its forms he freely renders to his people, comforting, persevering, sanctifying, directing, instructing, assisting grace. He generously pours into their souls without ceasing, and he always will do so, whatever may occur. Sickness may befall, but the Lord will give grace. Poverty may happen to us, but grace will surely be afforded. Death must come, but grace will light a candle at the darkest hour. Christian, how blessed it is as years roll around and the leaves begin to fall to enjoy such an unfading promise as this. The Lord will give grace. Do you believe it?